Now, let us turn to our text, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I've been speaking from this text, and I mean that literally. We've not only opened up the text by the help of the Lord to you, but we've used related scriptures, and so we shall be doing this again this morning, and referring to a portion of this 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. We'll be dealing with a special part of it, a doctrine that's mentioned in it. And of course, when we say doctrine, we mean teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. A lot of people in these days feel that doctrine is a hard word, and they want to get away from doctrine. But you can't get away from doctrine unless you get away from the truth or teaching of the Word of God. All of that's doctrine. And the person of Christ is doctrine, and His work is doctrine. So it's not a hard thing. Satan has made us feel this. And the great consensus today of perhaps the majority of professing Christians is that doctrine is something we can do without, that it's impractical, and we just ought to eliminate that and talk about Christ and about love and so forth. But that's all a mistake. And if you knock doctrine out, you take actually the practicality of the scriptures out, which is the teaching and the basis of all fruit and all service of the Christian life. Well, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I've already talked about the great privilege of the child of God, that he has all things working together for his good, whatever it may be, good or bad or indifferent, sickness or health or riches or poverty or pleasant things or bitter or whatever, disease, sickness, death, things surrounding you in your home, in your community, at your work, in your church, in your religious life, whatever your circumstances are, whatever the events are that are affecting your life, are all affecting you for good. And even sin, of course, and disease and other things have no merit in them to affect good for us in themselves, but it is because God in His grace, wisdom, power overrules sin and sickness and death and all evil things, and moves upon them in such a way that they are made to be good for every child of God. Beloved, this is indeed a happy case to be in. Do we realize it? What was bothering you this morning? What would you like to rid yourself of? What would you like to change, correct? Perhaps a number of things. Well, remember this, that they're all working for your good. And that thing that makes you sad and makes you feel bad or disturbed, if you're a true Christian, God declares in His Word that thing is working for your good. Now, isn't that wonderful? That ought to fill us with joy, because that isn't just something the preacher said. That isn't something the church has gotten up and said, well, this is the way it's going to be. But this is what God Himself has said, isn't it? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, there are two qualifications that the apostle sets, or the Spirit of God sets in this text, for to have all these things working together for our good. One is to love God. All things work together for good to them that love God. No one loves God, of course, but a Christian. And a Christian loved God because the Spirit of God has regenerated him and made him a new creation and shed abroad in his heart the love of God. So the Christian loves God with the very love that God had put in his heart. He can't help but love God, and therefore he has no room to boast in it. For if it were not for the saving, sovereign grace of our God, we, dear friends, would still be in rebellion and enmity against God as well as the others. So to have all things working together for your good means first you have qualified here by the grace of God, of course, that you love God. You love Him. And we've spoken about how you can know you love God by the fruit. And we have told you what the fruit of love to God is. We can't go into that again. But there's a second qualification to be fulfilled in those who are to have all things working together for their good. And that is, they are to be the called according to His purpose. Do you see that? He says to them that love God first, and secondly, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, loving God, if you'll notice in the text, is put first before the call. But in the actual occurrence of the experiences here, or the exercises of God's grace, the call of God comes before actually the Christian is made to love, or brought to love God. Why Paul puts the love first, I do not know, other than to say the Spirit of God inspired him to do that. But let us remember that before we ever loved God at all, we were first called of God in His grace, according to His purpose. And this is what we want to think about. In fact, in verse 30, the apostle, in this golden chain of salvation by grace, puts in the middle this link called calling. In verse 29, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now there are five links in that golden chain of salvation that reaches from eternity past to each eternity future. And the first link, of course, in that chain is foreordination. And the or foreknowledge, he said, which of course is foreordination, and or forelaw, as we might read it also. And the second link in the chain is predestination. And then the last two links in the chain is justification and glorification. But in the middle of that chain, there is the link that is called calling. You notice it. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, beloved, I want to talk to you about this call of God here, as set forth in the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. And I want to speak, first of all, about the two kinds of call that are set forth in the Scripture. I want to talk a little while, Lord willing, about the state of nature that we were in before this special call was given to us. And then in the third place, I want to speak about the means, as the Lord will help me. What are the means that God uses to effect this call of grace in the child of God? And if we have time, we may get into a description of this precious call of grace that belongs to a child of God through God's gift. So first of all, let me call attention to the truth that the scriptures speak about two calls in reference to the exercise of God sending forth His blessed gospel. There is first what is referred to as the outward call, and then there is the second thing that is called, that we speak of as the inward call, the call that He's talking about in this place. Our Lord in Matthew 20 and verse 16 spoke of both these calls in these words. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen," and are called out. So there you have the two calls of God. One is the outward call. Many are called. There, and then secondly, there is the inward call, the effectual call. Those who are in that many who are called are simply called by the preaching of the word, by the voice of the preacher. They hear the truth. Perhaps they're affected by it some way. They feel that they must do something, maybe make a profession. And many of them do, but they only have that outward call, and they are moved somehow or another to do something in reference to religion and in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not truly saved. They are not truly brought into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say then, what is the purpose of that outward call? That outward call will leave every sinner without excuse. Every sinner that comes before the judgment bar of God, dear friends, will be without excuse whatever, because all have the outward call extended to them. But there is what we call or speak of as the inward call here, or as theologians call it, the effectual call. And the reason they put that term on it effectually is because this call really does something for the sinner. It doesn't just call him into an outward profession, it does that, but it does something for him inwardly. It really brings him to the family of God. It brings him into the realm of God's grace and knowledge and salvation and justification. In fact, Augustine said, God blows a trumpet in the external call in the ear. But he said, by the internal call, He opens the heart, as He did in the case of Lydia. Well, that's a great deal of difference, isn't it? We've all had the external call before we were actually saved. We heard the gospel of grace by the ear. And perhaps we made a profession, but we found out later that we were not truly in the grace of God. We were not truly saved until that internal call came to us. So the external call brings men to profession, but the internal call brings them men to possession of salvation of Christ. The outward call will restrain the sinner. Many times a lost person will hear the gospel with his natural ears and he'll feel that he must quit certain things. He must start doing certain things. So there's a restraining influence even upon unsaved sinners. A restraining that does not really bring them into the kingdom of God and into salvation. But that inward call actually transforms that sinner, makes him a new creation in Christ, a new person inwardly. So much then for the two calls, and I trust you have them separated understandingly in your mind. Let us look for a moment at the state of nature in which we were before we were called. We were in that state wherein all natural men are at the present time. What is that? Well, it is a state of bondage. A state of bondage to Satan and to sin and to the world and to themselves. I think that would just about cover the bondage that a sinner finds himself in. The Word of God tells us that these natural men and their lost estate, whether they're religious or not, that Satan takes them or captivates them by his own will. They're under the influence and domination of Satan and his power. And so they're in bondage, in slavery to Satan. And again, of course, they're in slavery to sin. They do nothing but sin. They do no righteousness whatever. That is, in the true sense of righteousness, all the righteousness that they do actually is sin. Then they're in a state of bondage and slavery to the world. They're slaves to the natural world. They give themselves wholly and constantly to the attention and to the love of the world. All natural men do. If they have religion, it's a natural religion. It's a world religion, not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us to that fourth thing. All out of Christ are enslaved by themselves, by their own nature. We were talking about that in our study the other day. We had three other preachers there about this, why men sin, what causes them to sin. Are they sinners because they commit sin, or are they sinners because they're sinners by nature? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. Men commit sin because they're sinners. They commit sin because the root of sin is already in their being, in their constitution, and they're enslaved by their own perverted affection and judgment and perception. All the faculties, their will, and their minds, as well as their affection, are all polluted with sin. So we found ourselves in that state before we were ever brought out of it by the effectual call of grace. Men are in a state of ignorance outside of the effectual call of grace. Paul says they're alienated from the life of God by the ignorance that is in them. So they're dead spiritually, and they're in darkness. They have no understanding of the true and the living God, or the truth of God, really. And then they're utterly helpless. Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when he says, when we were without strength, he does not refer to our just being weak and unable to do great things for God, but able to do some small things for him. But he's talking about utter impotency. He's talking about absolute helplessness to do anything acceptable to a holy God while we were in that state of nature. Now, beloved, I don't mean to say that that natural man dead spiritually can't do anything. Well, somebody asked me, well, can a dead man do anything? Of course he can. To be dead doesn't mean to be inactive. It does, of course, physically. If a man's dead physically, he's inactive. He can't speak, he can't eat, he can't hear, and I suppose he can't smell or walk or do any of those things physically. But when the Word of God speaks of dead men spiritually, in the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 1, notice how much the dead man can actually do. And you, beginning with verse 1 of Ephesians 2, have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Notice now, watch this. Where in time past ye walked. So dead men are walking. I mean spiritually dead men are walking in this world while they're dead in trespasses and sin. So they can do something. But what way are they walking? Not according to the course of righteousness. Not according to the way of God in truth. But they're walking according to the course of this world, this present evil world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that, you see then, these spiritually dead people are walking, they're following a plan, the course, of this world. They're following their master Satan. They're disobedient children, as the Word of God says, as we all were in that state of nature. I remember a dear old brother asked me as we were feasting together one night after a Bible conference. Brother McCall, all of you know him, he's getting up in age now, a dear man of God. But as we were sitting there in the cafe eating, and he was eating an onion sandwich, and Brother Alexander and I were eating something else, Brother McCall turned to me and he said, "Is the sinner totally dead?" And I said, "Well," in reply, "yes, doctor, he's totally dead. I don't mean by that he's dead physically or dead mentally or dead morally." Well, he came back with another question. He said, "Is he really dead, entirely dead?" Well, I gave him one other answer. I said, "He's so dead that unless God raises him from the dead and makes him alive, he will never be saved. He'll never come to Christ. He'll never repent of his sin. He'll never truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior." Well, that indeed is true. He asked me another question, by the way, in explaining, and I, in deference to the brother's age, I said, "Look, Dr. McCall, I should be asking you questions." "Oh, no, no," he said. He protested, I really want to know. He said, "I've had a problem about this." And I can understand that some of the great servants of God have problems about some of these basic doctrines. I'm not saying that I know more than that, dear brother, or boasting in that, but that's a basic teaching of God's Word. And here we have the sinner is dead, that is not effectually called, but he's walking about physically. He's using his mind and his conscience. He is, a lot of these sinners, dead sinners, are actually moral in a certain sense. There are certain sins that they refrain from, certain outward wicked things that they would not do. But the Lord Jesus Christ said they were all inward, full of dead men's bones and rottenness. This is the state there. There's that state of rebellion, disobedience to God. As Stephen said to those men who were persecuting him, he said, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." He said, "Your fathers did it, and you're doing it." Now, he didn't say you're just resisting the Holy Spirit now and again once in a while, but he said you always resist the Spirit of God. What does it mean? Not just that crowd resisting the Holy Spirit of God. It means every unsaved person, dear friend, is constantly in opposition to the Spirit of God. Whether he's conscious of it or not, he is. And he will not yield to Christ as his Lord and Savior. He will not quit his rebellion until the effectual call is given to him. So, this is a thing going on. I preached on this one time in a church where they believed in irresistible grace, as we do. But they were kind of mixed up on that doctrine, and the brother pastor, whom I know well, had taught them that nobody ever resists the Holy Spirit. But when I got that scripture and said, these people were always resisting the Holy Spirit, and they had a little difficult time getting the both things together. The truth of the matter is, every unsaved man resists the Holy Spirit, and he's ever doing that. He always does that. Until the Spirit of God exercises his irresistible power and grace upon him and brings him in by the effectual call. So you understand that. I believe that sinners resist the Holy Spirit. I believe in irresistible grace. And that irresistible grace brings that sinner in and stops his resistance to the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, that sinner's in a state of condemnation. A condemnation, he that believeth not, the Word of God says, condemned already. Oh, beloved, every one of you not believing on Christ or in Christ, not yielded and surrendered to Christ this moment, you're under condemnation. You know that? You're not only going to be condemned, judgment, God, Christ said you're already condemned. You're under the condemnation and the wrath of Almighty God. And then there's that infidelity, which is unbelief. Christ said to certain men, unless you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So infidelity is a part of everyone outside of Christ, outside of the effectual call. And he's in a state of pollution. Well, so much for this. The sinner then, uncalled, effectually, not called by the irresistible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, all these things are true of him. And we need to know this, friends, as we walk among men day by day, as we rub elbows with them, as we do business with them, as we live with them, if they're out of Christ, they're dead spiritually. Dead! And they're in rebellion against Christ. They may be religious and they may be members of churches and they may have gone through the ordinances and so forth and continue to do so. But if they're out of Christ, they're dead. And understanding these things would fill our hearts more with compassion for them, wouldn't it? Not that we excuse them. It is their own fault. It isn't God's fault that they're in that state of rebellion and sin and lostness. But we say, if it were not for the grace of God, we'd be right there too. We've been in that state. And my God, dear friends, let's just know it, that we still be in that state without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being exercised powerfully to us. So I say it gives us a tender heart for it. And we understand why they act the way they do. Now, and love them, of course, and seek to bring them to Christ and the will of God. Be faithful witnesses to them by our deeds and our conversation. Now, talking about this effectual call, to them who are the called according to his purpose, God does use means to call sinners to him. What are those means? Well, first of all, let me call attention to the fact that God uses the means of his word to call sinners to himself. The word of God. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And what do they do? Do they just sit there? Do they say, well, what of it? Is this all that takes place? No, he said, and I know them. And he said, they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This is the effectual call of grace, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking by the word of God. We gave an illustration of that some time ago in the case of Lazarus, you remember. There was a man dead 4 days, to the point that there was a foul odor in that tomb. So that Martha, Mary, didn't want the stone moved away, lest that foul odor would exude. The Lord said, take the stone away. That man was dead and wrapped in those grave clothes. His face was covered with a napkin. He was bound hand and foot. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ just stood there, prayed to the Father first. Then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? That dead man tried to struggle and get loose, tried to walk and couldn't walk. No, the word of God says he came right out of that tomb, all bound up. Just came right out of that tomb. And he was alive. Christ said, loose him and let him go. This is an illustration of the effectual call of grace. That when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit or through the Word of God, speaks to the heart of a sinner, that sinner will come out of the death of trespasses and sin. He'll come out of his tomb, and he cannot help but come out, dear brother. This is what we need, isn't it? You and I may cry and plead and converse and argue and debate and dialogue all we wish. Of course, we ought to do this with compassion and love to sinners. Unless those sinners hear the voice of Christ speaking in their hearts, they will remain in their dead state, in their lostness, without Christ and without God in the world. So the Word is the instrument that God uses. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we'll look at the preacher and we may say, well, the message is not going to hit the mark. There's not enough force in it. There's not enough pleasing in it. There's nothing to appeal to a lost sinner. And you may be telling the truth. Oh, if there's in the pleasure of Christ to use his word that the preacher is speaking to the heart of a dead sinner, you'll see that sinner come out. You won't have to beat him over the head with a book and drag him forward and holler at him and all of that. Prop him up and make him stand. You'll see a dead sinner stand up for fight. He'll come to Christ because he's drawn irresistibly and effectually. Let's remember that. How many of you really prayed that the Word might truly be preached this morning? And that not only the Word might be spoken by your pastor, but that Christ might be pleased to make it effective to your heart and the hearts of unsaved people. Let's pray them to that end. And then, of course, the Spirit of God is used. He is not only the instrument, the Word of God is the instrument that is used to bring that dead sinner to life. The Word of God is quick and powerful and so on. But the Spirit of God is the efficient cause of conversion. He is the one that applies the Word of God to our hearts and draws us unto God and brings us actually to Him. You remember in the house of Cornelius, as Peter was speaking to those Gentiles, the scripture says, while Peter spoke, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. I heard the word many times with these outer ears. The Spirit of God did not fall upon me many times in the hearing of that word, but there came a time, a point in my life, in my deadness, I should say, spiritual death, when the Spirit of God did fall, when the Spirit of God did accompany that word, all of a sudden I found myself alive in Christ. So the Word of God was necessary. The Spirit of God must bless that word and do the raising of the dead of that spiritually dead sinner. Let's remember that. Pray that His presence might, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to accompany that word. All that's realized. I'm here trying to speak, but I know this, and I'm just utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God to do His work. The Spirit of God. I don't mean to say, brethren, that our prayers are going to make the Spirit of God do something that He doesn't want to do either. But it does please God to even use the instrument of prayer. We're told to ask. And of course, you remember, we're told to ask in the will of God. We're not to ask according to our own will. But when you get through, you must ever say, not my will, but thine be done. Well, so then there's that twofold call, the outward call and the inward call, the effectual. And then secondly, there's that state in which men are before they're effectually called out of that state of nature, sin, darkness, and lostness into a state of grace, a state that is alive unto Christ. And the means God uses is His Word, His Spirit, and prayer, the prayer of the people of God. Somebody said, well, I just can't reach a certain person. I talk to him, I plead with him, argue with him, and all that, just can't reach him. Dear friends, there's a way we can reach you. We know one who can reach you, and we can reach that person by prayer. Let's remember that. But pray for these people that we can't otherwise reach any other way. Sometimes we come to the place where certain people we didn't know He's talking about anymore. God teaches us that. You've given your faithful witness, you've done and said all you can say, and done all you can do otherwise. Now, talk to the Lord about it. Pray about the matter. And if it's in His good will, He'll do the work. Well, for a few moments, I'd like to talk about what this effectual call is. How do you describe the effectual call? We touched on that just a moment ago. We called it an irresistible call. Some of the theologians call it an invincible call. By those terms, we simply mean this, that here is a sinner that's dead in trespasses and sin and rebelling against God, and he just isn't going to quit. There isn't any way by nature that he can quit, though he's responsible to quit, and he better quit. But he isn't going to quit until the Spirit of God comes in an irresistible way, overcomes his rebellion, breaks down that darkness and takes it away and gives him light. And while he doesn't bring him into grace unwilling or against his will, he gives him a will to come. And this is the sweet thing about irresistible or invincible grace. If that sinner finds himself in a place that he's unable to resist the call of God, he finds himself rather in a place that he doesn't want to resist that call. He finds himself in the position where he says, I'm just glad for the call. Isn't that the way it came to you? One moment you did not want that, and the next moment you were so glad that God overcame your will, and God worked His will in you and brought you to Him. Oh, thank God for that. For if this isn't so, no sinner would ever come to Christ, dear. No sinner would ever be thought of coming. He'd continue in his rebellion. I don't know if I mentioned Brother Frank Beck in this regard, but you remember Frank. Of course, he's in glory now. But one time, Frank Beck, who's a great Bible teaching preacher, he was telling somebody how he was saved. He said, I rejected him, and I rejected him, and I kept on rejecting him until he saved me. And you know, he told the truth. He really told the truth. This is what the sinner's ever doing, resisting and rejecting and rebelling and going against the truth and against heaven and against God. Until God comes in His grace and spirit and love and power and brings him to him, giving him a want to, granting a want to come. So one may resist that call of the preacher. He may kill the preacher like he did with Stephen. Old Saul of Tarsus stand there holding the clothes. He's just glad to see them. Stone Stephen to death. Stephen was giving the outward call, but the inward call evidently reached Saul of Tarsus, if not then later on, because he was kicking against the pricks. You remember the Lord said to him when he revealed himself and his grace to him in the effectual call, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks?" Those pricks, those goads were sticking in him, and he couldn't get away from them. And the Lord called him in by this, what we call irresistible grace. And Paul, telling about that later on, said, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Before that, he was disobedient. He wanted to kill the preachers and kill every Christian and wipe out Christianity from the earth. But when the heavenly call came to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he said, "I was not disobedient to that." Why? Because that's the irresistible, that's the indestructible. Oh, may God be pleased to do that for some of you here who haven't yet been called. If it can be this good word, call you by His grace. Saul of Tarsus could no more have resisted that call, and you could no more have resisted that call of grace than the darkness could have resisted the light in the beginning of time when there was nothing but darkness, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and that light dispelled the darkness. So when God pleases to call a sinner into light, dear friend, that sinner don't come. We thank God for that. That sinner before that was a raging sea, casting up dirt and mire, could find no rest, all of a sudden becomes calm, and he's got peace. And he began to study. Where did all this come from? How did it come? And here we are studying, and we're seeing how it does come. So, Scripture describes the effectual call as one that really takes effect, that produces life, that brings the sinner in irresistibly. And then, the Scripture describes the effectual call as a holy call. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, if you'd like to look at that, the Apostle Paul speaks of the call of God in this way. I believe it's, 1 and verse 9. Oh, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Paul says, "Who hath saved us," talking about Christ, "and called us with an holy cause, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So Paul calls it a holy call. Why is that? Well, it's because when this call comes, it calls men out of the sin and to righteousness. It consecrates men and sinners and sets them apart for God's use and for God's glory. For God's holy use, for His service. Our God is holy, and the service He calls us to is holy, and heaven is holy, and all of this leads to holiness in the child of God and works toward that end. My heart's become the abiding place of the Spirit of God. In fact, the Holy Trinity takes up his abode in our very hearts. This is part of that holiness. Saints are in the family of God. It's a holy family. They've been called into it. They're members of the body of Christ. That's a holy body. They're the temple of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit dwells in them. And so there must be hope. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. The world and Satan and sin and our own corruption called us to uncleanness in that state of nature. But in the holy call, in the effectual call, God calls us out of sin into his holiness. Not just into mere morality, outward cleaning up the life, but the inward cleaning of the heart, which will bear fruit in the outer life. You know, a moral man is just a counterfeit. He may look like the genuine thing, but he isn't. He's dead in sin and he's rotten inside, filth and fire. He's still unjustified, still lost, without hope and without Christ in the world. So the Lord doesn't just call us to clean up these outer lives. We may do that and still perish, not really truly called. So that is it's an irresistible call, and it's a holy call. And there are other descriptions of it. Let me say one other thing. It's a precious call. Isn't it precious to you? When the Lord takes a poor, wretched, blind, wrath-deserving sinner, perishing in his sins and in his state of rebellion, and makes that sinner willing, sweetly willing, to bow to him, to surrender to him as Lord and Savior by his drawing power, isn't that a precious call, brother? Isn't that sweet? Indeed it is. David said, thy people shall be willing when in the day of thy power. The reason you're willing, my brother, this morning, remember, is because God's power in his grace has been exercised to you. It's not because you have been placed in a different environment than anybody else. Not because you have a daddy and mama any different than anybody else. Because, of course, you do have a Christian mother and father, that's for the grace of God too, to your benefit. But that isn't the reason. Because you are better than anybody else by nature, or have more talents, or you're sweeter than anybody else, and so forth. There's no merit whatever. So this call is a precious call. It is the call that Christ brings to your heart as a dead, lost, unworthy, wretched, blind, wrath-deserving, hell-deserving son. Calls his face. You remember what happened when our Lord passed through Jericho? I believe that was the last time he went through. Yes, it was, because he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, that all things might be fulfilled that were written in the scriptures of the Old Testament concerning him, he said. But in his going to Jerusalem, he passed through Jericho. And there was a man there named Zacchaeus. You remember a little fellow that climbed up a tree? A very influential man, an official, that climbed up the tree. And while he climbed up there, the scripture says he wanted to see Jesus who he was. Well, they wanted to be saved or not, the Word of God doesn't save. But you remember when Christ came to that place, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And he said, Zacchaeus, as the little children sing it in their song, you come down, for I must abide at your house today. And what happened? Zacchaeus said, I don't want to come down. Or I'm sorry now that you recognize me up here. I'm embarrassed. Why are you doing this to me? All these people know that I'm a tax collector. Many of them hate me for that. And now you, before this audience, call attention and give my name. No, the Word of God says, when he said, Zacchaeus, come down. He slid right down from that tree. He said, make haste, and he did. He came to Christ, and the Lord Jesus saved him. When the Lord Jesus Christ called Lazarus' name, he came out of that tomb. When he called Zacchaeus' name, he came down from that tree. When he called Saul of Tarsus' name in effectual grace, all yielded to him and surrendered to him. When he called your name in the grace of that effectual call, that's when you really attain. And it's a precious call. It's sweet, is it not? Aren't you glad he gave it to you? Would you rather he hadn't called you? Sometimes I think we act this way, that we're just sorry that the Lord singled us out and brought us out from the world. And by his effectual grace, consecrated us to his own holy use and said, you're mine and you must be different. You're my child and you're going to walk in my way. I'll guide you and I'll instruct you in the way. And I'll give you grace. But don't we sometimes act like, well, look, we're just sorry now, we're separated from the world, that we'd just love to be back in that old state of nature and pollution and rebellion against God and having fun with the world, would you? I say we act like that sometimes, but that isn't true really in our hearts, is it, brethren? We're genuinely happy that Christ called us. He did it not because of any goodness in us, any merit, whatever, but he did it because he wanted to do it. He willed to do it. Let's praise him for it. Let's serve him. Let's stand for him. He stood for us. May it please him now to call you, boys and girls, men and women, if he hadn't already called you, oh, we pray that he may call you. And that you'll be ready by the grace of God to surrender and flee to him for his name's sake.